going to read the Word of God this morning from Philippians chapter 2. We are again continuing on our studies in Isaiah 53. I'm going through that portion verse by verse. And we will be tying in this portion of Scripture with what we want to consider this morning. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read some verses at the beginning of this chapter, beginning at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, if ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Amen. We'll end there at verse 16. We know the Lord will add his blessing to his word. Philippians is the epistle of joy. It's worth just marking all the references to that as you're reading through it. Even there, that portion that we've read, verse 2, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. Verse 16, where we finished off, he talks about rejoicing in the day of Christ. And that's the theme the whole way through the book of Philippians. The joy of the Lord, rejoicing in our circumstances, and particularly rejoicing in Christ, the one who has given himself for us and done so much for us. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 53, we're coming this morning to verse 10 of this portion that we have been working our way through. Very familiar portion, well known. I'm sure maybe every one of us have memorized it. Verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let's bow in prayer. And let's ask the Lord for help as we come around his word. Our God and Father, we look to thee today that thou wilt grant us thy blessing and help now. Oh, we thank thee for the one who is the shepherd, who seeks for the lost sheep out on the mountains of sin. And we thank thee that as we have been singing, that Christ is that good shepherd, and we were those sheep going astray. And Lord, we praise thee today for thy mercy that sought us out and found us. Even though there were many already in the fold, we thank thee that thou didst come seeking our poor souls. And we bless thee for that. And we pray that now, as we dwell upon these things and consider what is said here in the Scriptures, that thy word will live today in our hearing, and even in our hearts as well, and it will be with power and blessing and benefit to us. Grant us the help of the Holy Spirit, for we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. As the paragraph marker there in your Bible will indicate, this 10th verse commences a new section of this wonderful portion of Scripture which concerns Jehovah's servant. This new section, beginning at verse 10, begins to detail the exaltation of Jehovah's servant, the one who has come down from the heights of glory right down to the very depths, is now going to start to rise up and be exalted and go back to the throne upon which he had sat and from which he had left in order to seek out lost souls like you and me. And as I say, that's why the paragraph marker is there in verse 10. If you have one of your Bible published that Mark does those little markers, like a P back to front, it's indicating that there is a new theme and a new subject that is here being introduced for us. And it's going to be the exaltation of Jehovah's servant. Now that pattern of tracing the downward steps and then the upward steps is one that is found in the New Testament as well. That portion of scripture that we were reading, Philippians chapter 2, and if you go back over there, just very quickly, to draw that to your attention, those downward steps, there's actually seven of them in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6 sets the Lord before us as the one equal with his Father. He's the eternal Son, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial. Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then there follows, over verses 7 and 8, the seven downward steps. And if I can mention them there to you, the first one is, he made himself of no reputation. Number 2, he took upon himself the form of a servant. Number 3, he was made in the likeness of men. Number 4, he was found in fashion as a man. Number 5, he humbled himself. Number 6, he became obedient unto death. Number 7, he was obedient unto the death of the cross. And the idea there in the last one is, he was obedient through the death of the cross. The whole way through, his sufferings, his dying, his burial, lying in the grave. Right down to the very depths, and that's where the lowest point was, Christ buried. And if we keep in mind what we were thinking about last time, we were in Isaiah 53. We said that in Isaiah 53 in verse 9, that's what we give as the summary to that verse, the extraordinary burial of Jehovah's servant. That's what Isaiah 53 and verse 9 is about. Right down to the very depths. And then there is this upward path again. Philippians 2 verse 9, you begin there to have seven upward steps back to the throne of God. Very quickly, 1, God hath highly exalted him. 2, he's given him a name that's above every name. 3, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. 4, every knee will bow in heaven. 5, every knee will bow in earth. 6, every knee will bow on the earth, on the under the earth. And then the last one is, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that brings them right back to where he started from, in verse 6, on the throne, co-equal with his Father, where he's being worshipped and every individual will bow before him. So seven downward steps, and we know the significance of seven in the scriptures. It's the number of completion or perfection. Well, here's complete humiliation on the part of Christ, but then there's also complete exaltation of Christ, taking him back to the throne of God. Now when we go back to Isaiah 53, we find that this is something that is set out here as well. And it may well be that that's exercising Paul's heart in Philippians chapter 2 when he's writing those words there. I know they're given to him by inspiration, but the Lord is using the mind and the thinking of the writers of the scriptures as well. And that same pattern is here in Isaiah 53. There's this downward set of steps the whole way down to the end of verse 9. And now there's this turning point where we're going to start to consider his exaltation and how this individual, Jehovah's servant, is going to be honoured and praised and exalted. Now in verse 10, this verse that we're wanting to consider today, there is reference to the pleasure of the Lord with regards to the work of Jehovah's servant. Twice over, that word appears, once as a verb, first part of verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and then towards the end of the verse you'll find the noun, it says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's the same root word in the Hebrew language. And twice over, as I say, this thought of the pleasure of the Lord. And this is tied in with his exaltation. Here is why he is exalted. He is exalted because he has been doing the pleasure of the Lord. And
having
gone down to the depths, now he's going to be exalted and he's going to be brought up again to the highest, where all of heaven and earth and even the devils in hell will bow before him and acknowledge him to be the Lord of glory. We're going to take those two references to the pleasure of the Lord, really divide the verse in half. We're only going to look at the first little bit this morning, really the first phrase, or first two phrases maybe. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. We're going to think about that this morning. Because the verse there, part of it, the bit that we're going to look at this morning, talks about the pleasure of the Lord. We can say, here it is described. And then the latter part is the pleasure of the Lord defined. And we're going to concentrate on the first one, the first part, the pleasure of the Lord described. The first thing I want us to dwell upon here is the nature of this pleasurableness. Those words, pleased and pleasure, they're also the word delight in the scriptures. Maybe that again adds something to the meaning of it. Over 100 times this Hebrew word appears in the Old Testament. The majority of times it is translated by the English word delight. A number of times as well it is the word pleased or it is the word pleasure. But bringing them together, we certainly get the idea that here is something the Lord rejoiced in. Here is something that the Lord was glad about. Tied up with his son, tied up with Jehovah's servant, and this great work of redemption, there is the pleasure of the Lord. We can go to the New Testament, for example, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and you will find a statement similar to that, where it's talking about the work of redemption, and it says the Lord did something because of the good pleasure of his will, simply because he delighted to do so. And the thought there is, Christian, of nothing compelled the Lord. Salvation was free on the part of the Lord, in the sense that nothing compelled him to redeem. He was not forced into doing something he did not want to do or was reluctant to do. In sending his son, his servant as he is described here in this portion of Isaiah, he sent him freely. And again, that's something that is particularly emphasized in the scriptures. Paul picks up on that in Romans 8, where he talks about him being freely given. Having freely given us all things in Christ. There was no compulsion on the Lord to do anything to save sinners. He could have dealt with mankind as he dealt with the angels that sinned and destined them for judgment and for hell. And nobody could have said anything against the God of heaven. He freely and according to the good pleasure of his will, for no other reason than he delighted to do so, he purposed to redeem the people unto himself. And those of us who are saved here today, we can rejoice that we are among that people. He delighted to save. And that's the thought that is being brought before us. This delight that there is in the Lord and in his servant and in the work that he's doing, and it is introduced to us now in this portion when we come to think about his exaltation. When God begins to bring him up from those lowly states of humiliation, there is this thought of his pleasure that is introduced to us. Now what I want us to seek to do for a moment or two is to understand a little bit of this delight and pleasure that God had. Remember, we're seeking here to understand the divine being. And that immediately introduces a difficulty. How can we that are finite, limited in our knowledge, ever seek to comprehend that which is infinite? Well, we cannot. It's like seeking to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. We've been mentioning that fact in the times in our midweek meeting that we've been thinking about that. It's impossible. And even here, when we come to seek to understand this, we have to say we're only in the shallows. But even so, we want to stop for a moment and seek to understand something of what it is for God to say that he delights to bruise his son in order to save you and me from our sins. And the best way I can do that is really draw your attention to some things in the scriptures. First of all, let's seek to understand it this way, by way of a contrast. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18 for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 18. There's two references here that I want you to notice. Verse 23 and verse 32. It's a handy way to remember the appearances of these statements because the verse numbers are just reversed. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? So there's the Lord asking the question, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Do I take any delight? It's the same word that we have over here in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. God is asking the question, does he have any delight in the death of the wicked? Go down to the last verse then of the chapter. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. So having introduced the question and said, have I any pleasure in this? Do I take any pleasure in sending the ungodly to hell? The Lord says, I have no pleasure. I take no pleasure. Now contrast that by what he's saying in Isaiah 53. I have pleasure in bruising my son. I have delight in bruising him. I have delight in sending him to the cross and going down these steps of humiliation that we have drawn to your attention, right down to the very depths where his own dear son, united to human nature in the person of Jesus Christ, is lying in the grave. And God says, I delight in that. But I take no delight at all in sending the ungodly to hell. Go over Ezekiel 33, verse 11. It's repeated, this thought. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, here's the message that Ezekiel is to preach. Now we've seen the Lord asking the question. We've seen the Lord answering the question. Now he says to Ezekiel, tell them this. Tell the people, this is how it is. Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? So here's the message that Ezekiel is to preach to them. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None whatsoever. When we think about the judgment of God and his wrath being poured out upon sinners, it's real, it happens. But it's also important to understand how the Lord describes it. For example, Isaiah 28 and verse 21 is a reference. But there God's judgment is called his strange work or his strange act. These are very interesting statements. For example, again, Lamentations 3:33. He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. And there's this whole series of references that we've just picked out a selection here, where the emphasis upon the Lord taking no pleasure at all, no delight at all, in pouring out his wrath upon the ungodly. And he will pour out his wrath. His wrath is real, and hell is real, and sinners will go to hell. Unrepentant sinners will perish and be lost forever. But the point to notice is the Lord says he takes no pleasure in this. None whatsoever. Now contrast that with what we have in Isaiah 53, where he says, I have delighted to bruise my son, Jehovah's servant. This is the pleasure of the Lord, he says. To see him wounded and bruised and suffering for sinners. What a wonderful contrast. Another way in which I think we can understand this is that this pleasure or delight of God is demonstrated within the context of his love. That verse, that word that we have been drawing to your attention in verse 10, Isaiah 53 verse 10, is the same word that is used to describe the love that exists between a husband and a wife. I'll give you an example of it. It is the word that is used of Boaz when he expressed his willingness to perform to Ruth the work of the kinsman redeemer. It's the same word that is used of Boaz. And there's the idea of his love for Ruth, but also his willingness to do a work for her. There was something that Boaz had to do in order to make Ruth his wife. He had to play the part of the kinsman redeemer. There was another kinsman redeemer, a nearer kinsman redeemer, we know the story, who was unwilling to do so. And couldn't perform the work, he said. And the type that is being set before us there, it's a picture of our own nature, unable to perform the work of redeeming our souls. But then there's another that comes along. This great mighty man of wealth, as he's described in the book of Ruth, Boaz. And he says, I'm delighted. Not only that I perform the work, he certainly said that, but the verb that is used there is this verb that we have here. It pleased, or there's pleasure in doing that work. And that's what Boaz said. I'm pleased to do this work of acting as the kinsman redeemer
to Ruth.
And is that not what Christ is all about in the work of redemption? Doing the work of the kinsman redeemer for us. Fulfilling all of those duties, redeeming us, buying us back, paying the price of our redemption. And it's in the context of love for our souls. If you're in Isaiah 53, just go over a few chapters there to 62, Isaiah 62 and verse 4. And we have this thought again brought out before us. Isaiah 62 verse 4. I shall no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. The word Hephzibah means my delight is in her. We've got the definition there in the verse as well. The word Beulah means married. And here's names that the Lord gives his people. He says, I'm going to call you Hephzibah, because I delight in you. I'm going to call you Beulah, because I'm married to you. I'm joined to you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to break that union. And this is in the context of him delighting to save his people. Delighting that he would bruise his son in order to bring us into union with himself. One further one before we move on. And that's this word, or this thought of pleasure or delight, is found within the context of God's mercy. There's another appearance of this word. Remember, there's over 100 of them in the Old Testament. But another one is, again, a very well-known verse. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth, or he taketh pleasure in mercy. It's the same word. He takes pleasure in mercy. And you remember just what we said there a moment or two ago. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Micah 7 verse 18. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What does he take pleasure in? He takes pleasure in showing mercy to sinners. Surely that underscores how serious a thing it is to reject Jesus Christ and his mercy. To trample underfoot the gospel, to hear the gospel preached, to hear its commands to repent and believe, to hear of the great provision that is made for a sinner in Jesus Christ, and for that sinner to go on in their sin and go on in their rebellion and to reject Christ. Surely then we can see something of the seriousness of that rejection. When we understand God doesn't take delight in putting sinners into hell, he takes delight in showing mercy to sinners. God is pleased to show mercy. And all of that feeds in here to this thought where he's looking at his son right down to the very depths. He's in the grave, buried. And he says, I have pleasure in what has happened. I have pleasure in bruising my son, bringing him down to the grave. Let not humble us today that God would act like that to creatures of the clay. Surely don't. But moving on, the second thing I want you to consider is that the work of Jehovah's servant is pleasurable to God because it stirred and manifested all his attributes. It's pleasurable to God because it stirred and manifested all his attributes. There is no work of God, no work of God that involves all of his attributes like that of redemption. Creation displays his power and his glory. Providence displays his enduring faithfulness and his long-suffering to a sinful world. But when we come to think of redemption, it brings together the attributes of God like none other. All of the attributes of God are brought together, even those which in our finite human reasoning we might think are opposites, are on the very extreme one to the other, as we'll go on to show in a moment or two. But they bring together all of God's attributes. They display his glory in every way. And can we not understand then? It's no surprise then that God should say, this pleases me. This work of redemption, this work of sending my son as Jehovah's servant, and his sufferings and his death and the reconciling of sinners unto me. We can see it pleases God. God is pleasure in this because it manifests his glory, his attributes in every way. The work of redemption manifests God's loving kindness. When Moses desired to see the glory of the Lord at Mount Horeb, we're told in Exodus 33, verse 18, that the Lord passed by and showed him his hinder parts. That's Moses' desire. Moses said, show me thy glory. And when you go on into the next chapter, chapter 34, and verses 5 to 7, you have there that little glimpse that Moses had. Because that's all it was, just a little glimpse. How could a mortal man have anything else other than a glimpse of the infinite glory of the infinite God? He only had a little glimpse. But the glimpse that the Lord showed him was his gracious attributes. Now when Moses prayed, "Lord, show me thy glory," what was it that the Lord showed him? Here is the God who can split the rocks. Here's the God who can bring fire, breathe fire from heaven down upon whole cities and consume them because of their sins. And yet when Moses prayed, "Lord, let me see your glory," and the Lord says, "Yes, Moses, I'll show you just a little bit of it. I'll just show you a fraction of it." The Lord didn't show him his wrath. The Lord showed to Moses his gracious attributes. And in Exodus 34 and verse 5, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" The emphasis is there upon his mercy, upon his loving kindness, upon his grace. That's the thing that the Lord would show to Moses. When Moses said, "Lord, I want to see your glory." You see, this is something God delights in. The Apostle John, as we know twice over, uses that phrase, "God is love." I know that word, and we know very well that statement is abused today by modernists and ecumenists and all the rest of it. But let's set that abuse of it aside before and rejoice in what it does mean to the child of God. God delights in manifesting his love. That's why he has pleasure in his son and in bruising him and in putting him to grief. But the work of redemption also manifests God's justice. God is equally just and holy. There's no hierarchy within his attributes. The work of his son, Jehovah's servant, demonstrates that to be true. It pleases God to bruise his son. It pleases him to put him to grief because he's satisfying his justice. We're not going to go back over it now, but we have been mentioning in verses 5, 6 and 7 the whole doctrine of vicarious atonement. That's really the heart of this three verses. As I say, verse 4, 5 and 6 in Isaiah 53 is setting out this great truth. This is the whole basis for redemption. Vicarious atonement, that Christ would suffer in the room instead of others. Yes, God is holy. God is just, and he must satisfy his holiness and his justice. Sin has to be paid for, and we know that the law demands a sinner must die for his sin. So therefore, in the work of redemption, God must satisfy his own justice. And we read in Isaiah 53 and 10, he's pleased to do so. He's pleased to do so. He's pleased to satisfy his justice. And he's pleased to do it in this way, in sending his son to do that, rather than pouring his wrath out upon the sinner and taking that sinner down to hell for all of eternity, where they will endure the wrath of God. God is pleased to pour out his wrath upon his son so that he might manifest his love and his mercy and his grace. That's what I mean by saying that, at least to our human finite understanding, it would seem that these are opposite attributes. Here's love and mercy on one hand, and on the other hand, justice, righteousness, holiness, demanding that it be satisfied. And yet God is pleased to work in such a way that all of those attributes, even what seems to be opposite attributes, are brought together. Turn back over to Psalm 85, to a wonderful verse that highlights this very point. Psalm 85, and it's verse 10. Psalm 85 and verse 10. "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And the thought here is of opposite attributes of God. Where in the first part of that, mercy and truth, there's his gracious attribute, but on the other hand, his righteous attribute. God is true to himself. God is true to his holiness. Psalm 85 verse 10. "Mercy and truth are met together." And those which that those attributes would seem to be opposites, poles apart, it would seem to us. God brings them together, and he does it in the person of his Son, united to human nature, Jehovah's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. The latter part of Psalm 85 and 10 says, maybe I'm right saying that wrong, Psalm 85 and 10, it is, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Same idea. Turned around now, in the first part of the verse, it's his gracious attribute that comes first. And now it's the other way around, righteousness. God's rectitude, his moral rectitude, that he must be true to his holiness. But then, the peace, reconciling a sinner, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And there's this bringing together of what seems to be opposites into Jehovah's servant. And is it any wonder then that he should look on and see him? There he is, buried, lying in the grave, right down to the very depths, just before he brings him up and exalts him. And he says, I'm pleased that this is happening. I'm pleased that this is where it brings Jehovah's servant. Because God is manifesting all his attributes in this work. That's why over in 1 Corinthians 1:24, the person of Jesus Christ is called the power of God and the wisdom of God. And if you just take the second one there, the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is called the wisdom of God, and he's called the wisdom of God because he brings these things together that seem to be irreconcilable, that seem to be poles apart, opposites in many ways. How can he bring his truth and his mercy together? How can he bring righteousness and peace together? He does it in the person of his Son, united to our nature, dying for us. It manifests all his attributes. That's why God is pleased. That is why he delights. One final thing before we conclude, and that is just seeking to understand, in what sense did God put his Son to grief? You see, that is particularly emphasized if you go back to Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. And we believe in inspiration. We believe that when the Lord puts something in his word, it's there for a reason. That statement is there for a reason. And as we contemplate this pleasure that God has in dealing with his Son in this fashion, we are reminded, here is what he did do to him. In bruising him, he put him to grief. And very quickly, I want to mention some things to you about this. Just seeking to underscore, in what sense did God put him to grief? Well, he did so by permitting wicked men to put him to death. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then he went on to say, he had taken him by wicked hands and crucified him slain. But Peter said, he has been delivered. And I would draw your attention to that word delivered. We don't have time to pursue a study of it this morning and even look up references. I'm going to mention some places and instances where it appears. But I would certainly encourage you to take down the concordance and look it up. Or if you've got a Bible program on your computer, it's even better to take it in and find it. But that word delivered appears so many times with regards to the death of Christ. Peter there, as I say, uses it on the day of Pentecost, preaching to the Jews. He says he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And what Peter is saying there is that every bruise and every stroke that he endured was ordained from eternity past to pay for sin. Every stroke, every bruise. That's what is being set before us, Isaiah 53 and 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The Lord has done this to him. No one else. Oh, there might have been human hands that delivered him up. There might have been human hands that actually nailed him to the cross. It was human hands that lifted the cross up and dropped it into that socket on top of that hill. There were human hands that did those things. But over and above all of that, it was his Father that delivered him up. His Father delivered him up. The Savior himself, standing before Pilate in John 19:11, he says, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. That's what the Savior said to Pilate. You could do nothing on me. You could not lift a finger against me if the power wasn't given to you from above. My Father, he says, is doing this. My Father has determined that this is how it will be. And as I say, That word delivered appears in a number of circumstances. For example, the Gospels speak of the Jews delivering them up. I can only suggest these to you and you look them up yourself. But it talks about the Jews delivering up. It talks about the Gentiles delivering him up. It talks about Herod delivering him back to Pilate. It talks about Pilate delivering him to the soldiers. As I say, that word recurs again and again, and surely there has to be a significance in that. But Peter gets to the very core of it when he says he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God permitted wicked men to do what they did to his son. It pleased him to do that. Can we imagine that? What that means, that he would permit wicked men to so misuse and mistreat his son. But going on, he stirred up his wrath against the one in whom he delighted. This is how he put him to grief. In eternity past, the Son was the delight of the Father, and the Father was the delight of the Son. But in order to redeem sinners, he stirred up his wrath against his darling. That's the word that appears in Psalm 22 with regards to Jesus Christ. My darling, my only one, the margin says. He stirred up his wrath. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. We sang that hymn, number 100 there. A favourite of many. But it has a verse that goes along those lines about the Father stirring up his wrath. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Smite the man that is my fellow. Smite the one who is my equal. And there's God stirring up his wrath. Here's how he put his son to grief. He stirred up his wrath against him. Against the one in whom he delighted. But as well as that, he withdrew his conscious presence from his servant. That lament that came from the cross, that middle cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was Christ's greatest torment. And there was much that was done to him. But there the Father withdraws a sense of his love and his presence from his own son. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, this is what he had to say. His humanity would not have been sensible of all the other sorrows if there were not a suspension of that joy and comfort which otherwise he might have taken in the union of the Godhead. In order for him to suffer, his Father had to suspend that consciousness of his Son knowing his presence. He has put him to grief. We cannot even begin to enter into what that means. How can any of us enter into to begin to fathom what it means for the Father to suspend that consciousness of his presence, and for the Son then to cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he did it. He put him to grief, and it pleased him to do so. It pleased him to do so. And in conclusion today, we must exclaim, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God would rather show mercy and bruise his own son and send the sinner to hell. What an amazing thought. What an amazing thought. And for us who are redeemed today, who know the Lord, may that fact grip our souls afresh. That to save you and me, God delighted to bruise his son. He delighted to do so. And may we in return have the same delight in God and in the Lord today. And in remembering his death in his own appointed way. May the Lord bless his word today.